Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We've already read Mark chapter 15, and Lord willing, on Sunday we'll read Mark 16. So we're going to back up to Mark chapter 14. And we'll begin reading at verse 53. Let's pray and then we'll read God's word together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's through the revelation of your will and your word that we understand your purpose in creating human beings. It's in your revealed word that we understand your action in redeeming us for your glory. And it's there we understand the significance of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the one who was fully God and yet fully man, Jesus the one who is the fulfillment of Scripture as the Christ or the Messiah, the Anointed One, and Jesus the one who takes away the sins of the world. And so, Father, please, we ask you in this worship service to lead us in the blessing of your Spirit, and to bring us to the story of Jesus that we might hear and understand. And we pray that you would shape our lives, that you would direct the very aspects of our living because we have encountered you in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept." This much that we're going to read from Mark chapter 14. I invite you to keep your Bibles open and to follow along as we look at the passage. And I want us to consider in this passage, first of all, the testimony of the false witnesses. Secondly, the witness of the illegal Sanhedrin, and even the false witness of the Sanhedrin. And then the testimony of the true witness. And we see that the witnesses of Jesus carrying that out. And finally, the testimony of the experienced witness. And that brings us to a conclusion of all of these witnesses, and that is Mark's way of putting the focus on us, the testimony even of the reluctant witness. And so I'll try and make those things clear as we talk about this. One of the strengths in reading the prophets, as we've been doing in some of our small groups, and we did recently, like last Sunday, looking at the prophecy of Zephaniah, is that the prophets demonstrate to us that God loves to use witnesses, that He summons all of creation as a witness. He summons nations as witnesses. He summons witnesses far and wide against His own people. He summons His own people as witnesses against the nations. He loves to bring in witnesses. I suppose we could say that outside of His word, His use of witnesses verifies His activity more than anything else. He is a God of justice, and so He uses clear revelation, and He uses witnesses to testify to the truth. Now, this is an important part, that we see this collection of witnesses in Mark chapter 14, not only because it's historic, it's the way it happened, it was the events of that day, but we look at the significance of these witnesses in a theological setting, and we look at the use of these witnesses even in a proclamation setting, because that's what Mark is doing. Mark is writing, if you will, a sermon. He has a message to carry and to bear forth, and he brings in witnesses throughout that story. And so even in our context, it's important for the point of observation, but it may be somewhat dangerous even to be recognize the role of witnesses. In other words, simply reading this text maybe all the evidence that God needs to swear you and I in as His witnesses. And that's good, right? We know Christ. We affirm His action by faith, that we see Him with an inner eye that is as clear as if we were there in history and saw Him in that moment. We are witnesses. But what if God says to you, I swore you in to present the truth of Jesus as the Christ. I made you my witnesses, and yet you have done almost nothing in testimony. Then what is it to be God's witness? Isn't it to be in a very dangerous position, and even to be held as a false witness, perhaps? And the fact of being a witness to the truth then stings us a little bit, because we all look back on times when we could have, should have, would have, but did not. And it bites us. But in the mercy of God, when He unfolds this story through all of those witnesses, He ends up with a reluctant witness. When we leave Him, He's simply sobbing. And yet we think about Him as so much more. He's the one who, after Pentecost, is taking on all comers. When He's told to be quiet, He'll have nothing to do with it. And in that story, it gives us hope that we too are, in some cases, reluctant witnesses. In some cases, like one of us prayed, we're failures. And yet He still accomplishes His plan, His will, and He works His mighty wonder. And that's all unfolded through what Mark is giving to us. And so he's seeking to motivate us, I think, in this role of witnesses. And we see, first of all, then, the testimony of the false witnesses. And this text is replete with false witnesses. It's like a piling up of false witnesses. And we see that there's even a witness of the illegal Sanhedrin. A witness of the illegal, Mark uses the word, or in our English translation, it's the word whole council. It's the Sanhedrin of the Jewish council. And look at the beautiful way that Mark shapes that story. He tells us in verse 54 that Peter followed at a distance, where? Right into the courtyard of the high priest. And then he says that he's sitting with the guards warming himself. And he ends the story then with Mark 14:66, and Peter was below in the courtyard. And one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You were also there, right? You were part of it. You know him." And so we see that this transpires at the high priest's house at night. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to you. If you were to look into a Bible dictionary or a commentary or something that would give you a little more information, or if you were to look into or know the history of Judaism and to know the contract of the Sanhedrin, then you would know that this is an illegal activity. The Sanhedrin could only meet in the daytime. They were forbidden to meet at night. They were forbidden by their own law to meet at night, because they, under their own argument, they would render better judgments during the day than in the middle of the night when they're weary and not thinking straight. But the Romans also forbade them from meeting at night. By meeting at night, they looked like a secret subversive group. Every single one of them was punishable by the execution penalty. They could have been killed had this night meeting been discovered. And so what do they do? The very first part of the youth group's reading in Mark chapter 15, they go to Pilate first thing in the morning and they say, "We've been meeting all night and we want you to take this Jesus." Punishable right then and there by death. What do you mean you were meeting at night? What do you mean your council was meeting at night? Let me just kill the whole lot of you and let Jesus go free. That was the law. And so Jewish law was not being followed in this trial, and Roman law was not being followed in this trial, and Mark wants us to see that. And if you look at the other gospel writers, where Pilate goes to great lengths to establish even the innocence of Jesus, but Mark is focused on the illegality of this. This is an illegal time. Is this a reputable court? They're violating their own rules in the process. And they have, secondly, the witness of the biased Sanhedrin. Not only the witness of the illegal Sanhedrin, but point B, the witness of the biased Sanhedrin. I mean, what kind of witnesses do these Sanhedrin members want? Are they seeking justice? Is this a reputable court or is this a kangaroo court? Now the chief priests, verse 55, and the whole council, that is the Sanhedrin, were seeking testimony. What's the next word of the text? Against Jesus. They didn't care about justice. They had a bias. There's a train coming down the track and they were looking for cars to hitch to their locomotive. This was going to the end. They were going to get rid of Jesus. Now was their opportunity, and they were going to seize the day. And they were going to seek testimony against Jesus. And why, the text tells us? To put him to death. But they found none. Well, that didn't stop them. They kept parading in the witnesses. The witnesses don't agree, and they just keep running them all in. Here we go, bring in another one. And so there is the witness, even the false witness of the Sanhedrin. They had many witnesses. They found none. Liar after liar, they come forward. None agree. They can't get the story right. And finally, the high priest hits the buzzer beater, as we might say at tournament time. Or you know the image better, maybe in the football imagery. He throws the Hail Mary. He questions the accused to see if he will incriminate himself. Now, in the wonderful laws of this land, we're protected constitutionally from this. We're brought up on trial, and what do we say? I plead the fifth. If you don't have charges against me, you go do your work. you come and you present the case against me. I'm not going to do the work for you. I'm not going to present the case for you. I plead the fifth. I cannot, constitutionally, I cannot incriminate myself. You have to present the case or I walk. And here it is, Jesus brought up in this point, but he doesn't fear incriminating himself. He's been giving public testimony of who he is and what he's about. That text that we've been looking at over and over and over again, Mark 27 to 34, what happens? Peter affirms he's the Christ. What's the very next phrase? And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise. Jesus has been saying this all over. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:33. I'm going to Jerusalem to be rejected and to be killed. I mean, this is where it's going. And so he's at a point now where he says, yeah, that's who I am. I am this Christ. And how is it that the priest gets it? Perhaps he was listening to Jesus. Perhaps he was studying the Scripture. And he knew that he had to come to this conclusion. Regardless, he links the elements of the question marvelously. And he says in verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the one Christ? Are you the one Son and the Son of the Blessed? And so he puts that all together. Are you the Christ and are you the Son of the Blessed? There can be no other Christ. There can be no other Son of God who would carry out this plan. Are you the one that all of biblical history has been pointing to? And Jesus says, I am. A lot of the scholars go nuts just on that one phrase. They say he's invoking the divine name, and maybe he is. Maybe he is. You know the phrase, I am. John makes a big deal of that. And so John records seven sayings in his gospel of I am. Or is Mark just answering, Mark recording Jesus just answering the question. The divine name from Exodus 3, 15 and 16, when Moses says to God at the burning bush, who do I say sent me? And God says, you say to them, I am sent you. And he gives him the name he is, the name Yahweh. He is. And so the only one that could say, I am, is God himself. And is Jesus stepping up, saying, that's me? I am? And why else would the priest tear his robes? And why else would he shout blasphemy if that wasn't the affirmation? But Mark even expands this a little bit more than the other gospel writers. Mark tells us that when Jesus says, I am, that Jesus goes a little bit further and he brings together both Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. And so he says, not only I am, but you will see the Son of Man. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And so when he speaks about you will see him and this will be his rule, he's citing that passage of David saying in Psalm 110, verse 1, and the Lord said to my Lord. So how is it that David's Lord says to his Lord unless there is a fellowship of God and he is speaking? And so he says, I am the Christ. I am the Son of Man. I am the fulfillment of Scripture. And if we understand who the Son of Man is in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, he says, and I am the one who has total dominion. I am the final winner and I rule over my enemies. And perhaps that's why the guards beat him and challenged him to prophesy, to say, "Who hit you now, king that knows everything? Was it me? Was it someone else?" And Jesus says, "I will return in power, and all will pay homage to me." And we think of Philippians chapter 2. We think of him humbling himself and taking on human flesh, and we think about him as having the name above all names, and the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the priests get it now more than ever. He's claiming to be God the Savior. And Jesus is a witness to his own necessary death. Peter affirms, "You're the Christ." Jesus teaches them that he's headed for Jerusalem and death. And now he presents himself as being the Savior. But he presented himself also as the Savior, if we pay attention to what he was saying on Palm Sunday. What were the children shouting? They were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." In a short while, Jeremy and Krista are going to be into language study. And what is it that is being said, and how do I communicate in this language? And if we understand what the word Hosanna means in Hebrew, we understand that that is the word salvation. And instead of translating it, the gospel just gives us that in the Hebrew language. And so when Palm Sunday occurs, the people are all yelling, "Salvation is here. Salvation is here. Salvation is here. Salvation of the Most High has come." And Jesus accepts their praise. Jesus accepts their worship. Jesus accepts their acknowledgement that he is Savior entering the city. What else is he going to tell the high priest? "Of course that's who I am. Your whole city knows who I am. Everybody knows who I am, and they all know that it's for salvation that I have come." And so Jesus affirms, he is the specially anointed one. He is the promise of Scripture. He is the Lord of Scripture. He is the one who fulfills sitting at the right hand until he makes the enemies his footstool. And Jesus is the one of dominion and the one of authority. And he has relationship with God, and his is the final victory. And there is in this story, from Mark chapter 15, when we put it all together, there is the testimony of the experienced witness. Don't take the centurion lightly. The centurion has seen more crucifixions than anyone. He was the commander of the execution squad, if we understand Scripture properly. That was his job. That's all he did day after day. He would go over to the palace and say, "Who next, Pilate?" And away they go and execute the next group. The commander of the execution squad, how many people every day did he see die on the cross? He's seen death, he's seen dying, and he points out that the death of this one man is different from all of the others. This man died at will. Mark tells us that in chapter 15, verses 36 to 37, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. And he says, "Wait, you all. All of you, wait. Stop. Watch. Look. See what's going to happen." He was just the setup man. He was the opening act. And what happens next, Mark tells us, he uses the exact same word. We don't see that in our translations, unfortunately. He uses the exact same word and says, "And so Jesus waited." He sets the stage. He says, "Wait, y'all." And everybody's waiting. And Jesus waited for just the right moment. And then with a loud cry, he breathed his last. And when the centurion who stood facing him, listen to the text, saw that in this way he breathed his last. This is different than all of the others that the commander of the execution squad has seen. When he saw in this way that he breathed his last, he came to a conclusion. And he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Do you hear the centurion's proclamation? A pagan looks at Jesus' death and gets it. Consider the evidence. Listen to the testimony and get it. And finally, the testimony of the reluctant witness. The testimony of Peter in denial and the testimony of Peter in proclamation. Think of Peter at the time of this text, and he broke down and wept. Think of Peter facing the Sanhedrin, the very ones that condemned Jesus to death. Think of Peter hearing them say to him, we forbid you to speak any longer in this name. And he says, choose for yourself. I mean, is it better to believe to obey God or to obey man? I got nothing to do with you. I'm called by God to this task. If you got to throw me in jail, throw me in jail. If you need to kill me, kill me. I'm going to speak this task. And Peter turns the world on fire. When Peter preaches, what does he say? He wags his finger in their face and he says, you killed him. Daring everyone to take him on. Peter crying like a baby because he turned his back on Jesus. And Peter standing firm, saying, I will proclaim this name until my death. Or think of the testimony of our own faith. Who or what do we see? And let me ask you a very practical question. Not only the question of who or what do you see, but the question of how full is your tank? I think it's a real practical issue for our own lives. I find when I am prayed up and when I am filled up, I am far more eager to proclaim the wonders of Jesus Christ than when I'm running on my own or running on fumes or I'm not prayed up or filled up. I've taken on a new task with some new neighbors to pray for them every single day. And you know my stories from certain neighbors right here in the neighborhood, what happens when we single out and pray specifically for people. How God creates opportunities for conversation. He creates situations for interaction. Even one of the neighbors today, I had a little bit of a dead weight when we're walking around the block, and I said, let's go talk to the neighbors. And my dead weight says, no, not now. Let's not go this way. Let's go that way. I said, no, we got to go there. We got to go talk to those neighbors. We have to establish this contact. And it's just, there's almost an eagerness, almost a salivation to make contact there because I'm prayed up. I'm filled up. I've been asking specifically for the Holy Spirit to not only prepare them, but to fill me, to use me in their lives. Now, that doesn't mean I go in and bowl them over. But I don't think I'll walk away from an opportunity either, like I'm inclined to do. So it's a practical issue. And Ephesians 5:18 addresses that. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not be controlled by some chemical substance, but, and the command is an imperative, means it's a command. It's a present tense, which means it's ongoing action. It's passive, which means God has to do it. And so I command you to continually be filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not talking about any second blessing or anything like that, but 1 Thessalonians tells us that we can quench the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians and in Romans and in Galatians that he can be hindered by the Holy Spirit. And in that context, he tells us that we need to continually be filled by the Holy Spirit, and he commands us that. And I'd submit to you that that's where Mark is going with this text. It's probably what Mark had in mind when he wrote it, that he is looking for confident witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be a contrast to Peter in his weeping and to follow Peter in his boldness, to compare the centurion's honesty, to consider the conspiracy of the religious leaders, and to continue the witness to Christ as people belonging to God in lifestyle and in the Lord's Supper. Isn't that what we do each time we take the Lord's Supper? Aren't we remembering and proclaiming his death until he comes? We are witnessing in every celebration of the Lord's Supper. We are witnessing to his death. We are testifying to the world that we are cleansed in the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And every Sunday morning that we gather together, we are testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. We are saying our lives have been transformed by the resurrection of Jesus. And so we meet for worship in the name of Jesus to celebrate the wonders of Jesus. But now tonight we proclaim his death until he comes, that we continually testify until he comes. And we've taken a time of preparation. We've taken a time of filling up. We've taken a time of evaluating. We've taken time so that we come to the table of the Lord in God's mercy and by his invitation. And we come knowing that it's not our merit, that it's not our righteousness, that it's not our goodness, it's not even our desire. We come knowing that he has brought us in history to this moment to open our eyes and see Jesus and to share in his broken body and shed blood. In doing so, then we testify to the reality of Jesus, to the presence of salvation, and to the power of the Holy Spirit in our own being, opening our eyes to see Jesus and to proclaim him. Now, do we testify in private? Do we testify in secret? Or do we tell the whole world that we share the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus? And could it be that proclamation and witness is the long-hindered emphasis of the Lord's Supper that we've held for the private meetings of the church? And could it be that God says to us, even in the Lord's Supper, what is your testimony about Jesus? And how is it that you will only share that testimony with your friends? Will you proclaim his death until he comes with everyone who needs to hear the message of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, you've called us to proclaim Jesus' death until he comes. And we acknowledge and we confess that we do not know where it might be that you want us to proclaim that death. But we also acknowledge and confess that proclaiming it in the privacy and in the secrecy of a church meeting seems to be too narrow. We rejoice in the body that we have become. We rejoice in the unity that you shape among us, that we, through many members, like many grains of wheat, are gathered together in one loaf. But we also recognize that there is something about that proclamation that is to be ongoing, that is to be a continuing proclamation of Jesus. It's to be a time of gathering thoughts and focusing attention specifically on the death of Jesus, as we have done this evening, and the very purpose of a Good Friday worship service, to think exclusively of the death of Jesus, to make it the sum of our gathering, and to know that in Jesus we have forgiveness, in Jesus we have life, and in the fullness of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus, we're transformed to be courageous in our proclamation. So, Father, in so much as you are willing, use us to proclaim the truth of Jesus far and wide. Use us to proclaim the wonders of Jesus to those that your Holy Spirit seeks to proclaim. Use us to proclaim his death until he comes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.